Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to see everyone here and good to see some light coming through the windows. Despite how cold it is outside, I have been really appreciating and meditating the last few days how much I enjoy the light that I get to see earlier in the morning and later on in the evening. It's been a fairly long winter with my wife and I leaving when it's dark and then getting home when it's dark. And just appreciating such a simple thing as light outside. If you bow your heads with me for a moment of prayer over the message before we begin. My Heavenly Father, I pray that you will be with us here this morning. You'll be with us throughout all of our time together and our time going forward into the world, into our own lives and the things that we have for the rest of this day that you've appointed for us. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will indeed speak, as I've heard it said a few times this morning, that through whatever is said in this time, that it will go no further than your word. It will go no further than what your will is, Jesus. I pray for my own heart that it will be humbled and softened before you and subject to your will and to your word. For the hearts of everyone who hears, that your spirit again will humble us, soften us, and make us able and willing to receive what you plant, what you sow through the word, Jesus, and that we will love you greatly. We will know you better, and that we will abide in you, Jesus, as your word abides in us, and we hear the prayers that you lifted for us. And so may we pray in thanksgiving and in praise to you. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.
Amen.
So last week we started a series. It was going to be a four-part series working through the parable of the sower. So last week we talked about the seed that was scattered along the road. And this week we were going to talk about the seed on rocky soil, but as I opened my notes last night to read through them one more time and see if there's anything God wanted to say to change it, he said all of it. So, forgive me if this is not the most polished message, but he said to drop everything that I had written and go in a completely different direction, so we're doing that. So, if you would draw your sword, so to speak, again, open your Bibles to John chapter 17. Whether you open it in a physical Bible or on your smartphone, it's probably important that you follow along because I will be reading the whole thing before we have anything to say about it. He simply led me to this chapter in desiring to look in a very simple and very straightforward way at what he prayed for us, what he prayed for all of his disciples and for his church. And as I read through it last night and read some of the verses that came before and after and considering the context in which he prayed this, I realized deeper and deeper the longer that I read that this is a very timeless prayer. Obviously, all of the words of God are timeless. They are fit for every occasion. They are fit for every generation. And they're fit for every heart. But this prayer in particular, the more I read the specific things that Jesus had to say, the more I saw there are things he is saying here that, at least in this moment, don't seem to have even happened yet. Things he's considering coming up, things that he is praying as if finished, even though they're about to happen. And we'll get to that verse as we go. But just either listen or read along with me as we go through this prayer of our Lord's. I like to think, as one preacher put it, that what we call the Lord's Prayer, realistically, that title should belong to this, because this was the prayer of our Lord. The prayer that we typically call that should be really the disciples' prayer, because that's what he taught his disciples to pray. So, let's read again John chapter 17, starting in verse 1, the Lord's Prayer. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work that you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had before the world was, the glory which I had with you. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them has perished except the one destined to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. For they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. For their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, and they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. There's a lot of things that Jesus just repeats over and over and over again in this prayer, and you can tell that he is quite passionate about this. Things that he prays over and over again, some that stand out, are that the world may know that you have sent me. Praying that just as Jesus and the Father are one, so God's people would also be one with each other and with him and with the Father. He also prays over and over and over again, saying that we are not of this world, even as he is not of this world. He prays not that we would be taken out of the world, but that we would be kept from the evil one. Again and again, he prays these people which were given to him, these people which the Father gave to him as a gift and that he now has kept and treasured and watched over. He says that he has kept them while he was in the world, and now he entrusts them, asking the Father to keep them as he comes out of the world. And he prays in consideration for his disciples and for all those who would believe through the word of his disciples, which means us. Praying that the Father would keep them, that we would be one with one another, that we would be the proof that God sent Jesus into this world, that he came from the Father himself, and that he is glorified. Over and over and over again, he harps on these notes. And it's hard to know even where to go when you want to teach on this passage, because it really teaches on itself. There's very simple words that Jesus says. They're not hard to understand. They're very straightforward. And they're very comforting. I know a lot of us have probably read this chapter and the chapters that come around it, if not this entire Gospel of John's, when we needed comfort most. It contains so many of the promises of Jesus, promises of hope, of joy, peace, prayers for love, for comfort, promises of his return. There's more dialogue of the personal life of Jesus and his words to his disciples than in any other gospel. There's more emotional connection between God himself and mankind in this gospel than most other books recorded in scripture. And I believe that this prayer is the culmination of God's heart in that. And I used to think that this was probably the prayer that Jesus prayed in the garden on top of, as the other Gospels record, him praying that the cup might be passed from him, that he might not have to drink of it and say, not my will, but yours be done. But if we read our Bibles without chapter and verse divisions and section headings, John doesn't do that. He is praying this in earshot of all his disciples. They are still with him in this moment. He has just given them the promise of the Spirit, of their sorrow being turned to joy, and telling them that he has overcome the world. And the thing I guess I want to start by speaking the most to within this prayer really is given context just a few verses before. To set the stage throughout all of the Gospels, as Jesus is going through his ministry, again and again and again, people, whether they be in the world, whether they be the Pharisees, you know, the false religious leaders at the time, or his own disciples, don't understand who he is or where he came from, even though to us reading it today, it seems obvious. They think he's a king coming. They think he's a prophet. They think he's a resurrected prophet of Elijah or something who's coming before the Messiah. They think that he's maybe coming to take over the emperor's position of Rome. They think that he is coming as a great teacher, maybe as simply a miracle worker or a heretic or a rebel, anything but a Messiah, really. They think he is, and even if they do think he's Messiah, they don't have the understanding of what the Messiah is. They thought it would be a political or a religious leader, but not God himself. And the disciples are prone to this same mistake repeatedly, except for one, only once, when Peter acknowledged it. And Jesus himself said at that time, you didn't understand this, but God himself revealed it to you. You didn't figure this out, Peter. You had help. But the rest of the disciples still didn't get it. The entire discourse leading up to this, the Last Supper, through all of Jesus' teachings and promises, he keeps saying, you still don't get it yet. Still don't get it yet. Still don't get it yet. Even up to the very moment before this, it seems like they still don't get it. So we're going to back up a few verses in chapter 16, verse 28, just a couple verses ahead. Jesus says to them, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. His disciples said, behold, now you are speaking openly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this, we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each one to his own home and leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. Now, I love that verse that does talk about us having peace because he has overcome the world, taking courage because of that. But the thing I realize in this connection, he's teaching and teaching and teaching and trying to tell them, and they're not getting it. And eventually, they finally say, we believe that you came from God. And he says, as I always thought with sarcasm, like, do you really? Do you understand yet? Because I'm about to go to this cross and you won't then, and you'll scatter. But reading it again in light of his prayer, that right after this, right after the disciples finally say, we believe that you came from God, he says, do you really? And then he goes into his prayer. He finally says, they know. In verse 7, he says, they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. And have understood, in another line, I have come forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. The point that triggers this prayer of Jesus is that someone finally gets it. His disciples have finally understood what he's been trying to show them for 3 years, that he came forth from God. And now that they finally understand this, now that they finally understand that Jesus is the Son of God himself, not just a political figure, not just a religious teacher who has some confidence, he's not just a miracle worker using magic arts. He is God himself. He has been sent from heaven, from the Father. They understand it at last. And now that they finally grasped it, he goes into the priestly prayer. He finally can say all these things that he has not been able to really pray for them because they have not understood. And he goes from there, not just for them, but for all those who would believe through their word. See, the disciples finally have something to testify. Before this, what would they have to say? If Jesus died, What would they have to say of him without understanding that he came forth from God? He would be another failed revolutionary, another dead rebel, another martyred politician. But now they actually have something to say. And after his ascension, we have the book of Acts that records them going forth. And now these cowards, these men who tremble before servant girls and soldiers and each other, now they are speaking before the entire world, before kings and before emperors and before Pharisees and judges and lawyers. And they are speaking with the confidence of heaven, saying, we have a greater name in which we stand, the name of one who is still alive, because we know that he came from the Father and now he has gone back to the Father. It's this boldness and this understanding that Jesus is praying we will have in this prayer. Because what other identity of Christ will make us one but this? That he came from the Father, that he came from God. If we do not have this, nothing else in this prayer is possible for us or makes sense to us. Why would we be one over someone who gave a bunch of teachings that's hard to follow? Why would we be one over someone who just wanted to establish another religion? Why in the world would we have hope or joy or anything going forward in anything other than our own performance? If we didn't understand this, the world would be right in the accusations that they made about the disciples then and they still make about Christians now, that we're just crazy, that we follow in the footsteps of a dead man. They accuse us of being fools, believing in mythology, believing in basically fairy tales, a crutch to get us through this life. But if we believe that Jesus came forth from the Father and has now gone back to the Father in glory and has prayed that we would be with him where he is and we would be glorified with him, then we're not crazy at all. Paul talked about this later in one of his letters, saying, if it's true that Jesus was not raised from the dead, if it's true that Jesus was not proven to be the Son of God, then we are of all men to be most pitied in the world because we are the most foolish of all people in this world. We turn the other cheek. We open ourselves to be abused by the world and its ways. We are subject to evil authority and we submit. We are subject to ridicule and we don't defend ourselves. Paul gives quite a list in Corinthians. I don't remember exactly where the reference is now, but he talks about all the ways in which the world will see believers, and yet these are all things that we can wave off, knowing in the end we will see Christ and he will reveal all that we have been. It's that passage where he talks about being persecuted but not destroyed, struck down but not destroyed, and that we'll be seen as poor and yet we are rich. It will be seen as liars and yet we are faithful and true. Just like our Lord Jesus. Just like he prayed that we would be, that we would follow in his likeness, that we'd be glorified with the glory that the Father gave him. And to think about this, it is true that the cross was the work of Jesus on our behalf. That when Jesus went up on that cross, that he died for us, that it was not just Roman punishment that paid our debt, it was the wrath of God that was poured on him as the substitute in our place. And that is a great work on our behalf that he has done, to stand in our place and to pay the debt of sin. And yet, Jesus says, I have finished the work which you've given me to do. In verse 4, before the cross. So what does that mean this work perhaps was? But to reveal God. To make God known to men in a way that men have not seen God before. So that when the disciples finally all understand that he has come from God, that no one has to question him. No challenge can be made to Jesus anymore. Then he says, I finished the work you gave me. Now I'm going to finish the work on their behalf. To go and pay their debt. That now that they understand, understanding is wonderful, but understanding will not get us to the glory of the Lord. We can see him and we can love him, but we would still be left in our sins if he did not go from this into the suffering which he endured. Going up to the cross, lovingly, silently, humbly, to take on the punishment of men and of God. I love in a later scene when he is standing before Herod and before Pilate, it talks about him standing before the judgment seat. And I just picture that scene, what that must have looked like from heaven's eyes, that Jesus is standing before the judgment seat of all the power in the world and before the power of heaven. That in one stroke, he is standing before men, the evil kings of men who are saying, "You are innocent, but we will kill you anyway. We find no fault in you, and yet you will die." At the same moment, he is standing before the judgment seat of God. And God is saying, "I find no fault in you, but you will die for them." Before both thrones, before both judgment seats at once, he is proclaimed innocent and yet judged. And we hear the words of Isaiah 51 finally answered, "The righteous for the unrighteous, the godly for the ungodly. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was smitten on our behalf." All of this so that we could be one with him, so that we could be one with each other. Before all of this, the disciples were arguing with each other among who was the greatest, who was the closest to Jesus, who knew the most, who understood the most, who would have thrones and kingdoms when he came in his power. And after this, there's not a word of that. There's them laboring together in the word and in prayer, in service to the world and the community around them, in hearts for the lost, but ultimately hearts for their Lord. I love the thought of some of the disciples and the scenes that preceded all of these things, when they were following Jesus, thinking that he was a good rabbi or, again, a political leader. When at one point, after the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John are the only ones up there with him, and they see him in his glory, and he tells them not to say anything until after he has ascended, which at that point, they still somehow don't understand what that means. But imagine, they come down from the mountain. If you follow the timeline, they come down to find the rest of the disciples. The other nine are down there, unable to cast a demon out of a boy. And the crowds are angry at the disciples, saying, "Why can't you do this?" Jesus comes down, casts the demon out, and they go on their way. And immediately after that, the disciples go into squabbling about who's the greatest among them. Do you think maybe Peter, James, and John were laughing at the other nine, going like, if we were there, maybe the demon would have been cast out because we were the favorites and we got to go up and we can't tell you what we saw. Can't say it. There were some people there. There's some guests. We can't tell you anything more. He was glowing, but I can't say anything more than that. This strife. And then afterwards, they consider themselves nothing but slaves. In James, in John's letters, in Peter's letters, they begin by talking about being the servants of Jesus and servants on the behalf of others, looking after one another in agreement. There's another moment, I think I brought this up last week in our discussion hour, where James and John come up to Jesus and say, "When you come into your glory and your kingdom, let one of us sit on your right hand and one on your left." And he says, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you be baptized in this? Can you drink from this cup?" And they say, "Sure." He says, "Very well. You will drink from my cup. But to decide who will sit on my right hand and on my left, that's been decided by the Father." And what do we find later? Jesus crucified, and on his right hand and on his left hand, thieves and robbers and murderers. And John is standing there, realizing now Jesus has come in his glory, and the work is being finished, and his kingdom is being established. That's who's on his right and on his left. The last, the least, the depraved, the sinful, the evil, raised up with him. One being converted and recognizing Jesus, even in that moment, as being the king and asking for mercy. And what do you find later on in life but that both James and John suffered and did drink from the same cup of their Lord, of persecution, suffering, hardship, but with joy, just like it said of Jesus in Hebrews, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, bearing its shame." This prayer is the climax of all of these things. It's the middle of the before and after. Nathan likes to talk often about the chiastic structure that is in Greek thinking, where it starts at one point, builds up to a center, and then builds down again to the beginning point, where the center is the middle, you know, the focus of the argument rather than the conclusion. It's the same here. We build up to the point where Jesus makes men to know him. And then it goes on for the rest of the book to show men knowing him. So the question then for us to ask is, do we know him? Do we know Jesus for who he is? Is he someone that we come to hear about on a Sunday morning? Is he someone that we read about in a verse of the day on a Bible app? Is he someone that we agree to believe in for the sake of parents, or for the sake of maybe even being good Americans or something? Saying in God we trust, but do we mean that? Do we know the God that we trust in? Jesus, over and over again, as I said, talks about those who were given to him. I love Vodi Bakum, a pastor who recently passed away, talked about the great act of love that God had for God in the cross and in this whole transaction, that it's not just an act of love for us, but it's an act of the love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit for each other, in that you have, in eternity past, the Father has a people called the church, which he has given to the Son. As Jesus says here, before the world, these people that you had, that you've given to me. So the Father gives a gift of these chosen people to the Son. And then the Son, in a gift, returns him to the Father by giving himself up for them, cleansing them, making them useful, making them pure, making them holy. And then the Spirit, in an act of love, then sanctifies, seals, and unites these people, bringing them together and making them the church. So in a sense, as he said, the church, all of us here, are the side effect of an act of love that the Father and the Son and the Spirit had for each other. And all of that, we are benefactors of. We benefit from this great act of love that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have shown for each other and for us. And again, in this prayer, you find this culminated of Jesus praying for us that we would be kept, that we would be sanctified, that we'd be given eternal life, that we would be one, and that the world would know who he is because of us. So does the world know who he is because of us? In your behavior, in your words, your conduct, the company you keep, in what you eat and what you drink? Do you do it for the glory of Jesus? If not, what's it for? What are we doing if it's not for him? And what are we doing if it's not to reveal who he is, that he came forth from the Father? He says in verse 6, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Have we kept his word? Have we proven with our lives, and are we proving, that we are his? I've talked about, and we'll talk more about when we get back into the parable of the seeds, that the only ones that truly grow and truly belong to God are the ones that bear fruit, the ones that make these things known. There are those who don't hear it, who ignore it, don't respond. There are those who hear it at first when things are comfortable, and they throw it aside when things get hard. They never bear fruit. And there are those who seem to grow up a little bit, but then they're choked by the worries and the cares and the tricks around them, and they never bear fruit. But the ones who bear fruit, the ones who show that a gardener has been there doing some work, the ones who grow up, the ones who produce fruit 30, 60, 100-fold, who, as the Psalms say, bear fruit even in old age, those are the ones that manifest his name, that keep his word. We've gone a lot of different directions, and there's a lot that we could still go into, and a lot that I hope we go into downstairs when we talk more about this. But isn't it beautiful how much Jesus cares for us? As the hymn says, how deep the Father's love for us. All these prayers that he has given to us, and that we don't just read them in light of something that Jesus said to his disciples and prayed for 12, or I guess 11 specific men in that time, but that he says, not just for them, for all of those who believe through my word. This is the only prayer that we find in Scripture that is directly pointed at you. If you belong to Jesus, this is the only prayer in Scripture that points straight at you. The others we can still take and apply and learn from and grow from, and we trust, as the Scripture says, that Jesus still prays now for us in heaven, that he is a high priest constantly interceding on our behalf, that Jesus himself in heaven is now still praying for each one of his children, each one of his believers. But this is a written prayer that we have that says that Jesus prayed right before his suffering for us. But even in that, to remember how great an act of love this is, not just for you. As I met with a friend yesterday just to just rejoice in the word. There's really no pattern to our Bible study. We just get together for an hour before we go to work and just talk about what God is doing. And he said that someone had recently told him to remember, God loves his son more than he loves you. He loves his begotten son more than he loves his adopted children. So if he gave up that son for you, how great, yes, we know, how great was his love for us, but how much greater his love for his son then? If he loves his son more than he loves you, and yet he loved you enough to give up his son, how much must he love that son of his? And in light of that, then, how much ought we to love one another if he prays that his love would be in us? Both the love of the Father and the love of the Son would be in us. How great should our love be for one another? Not just a sort of sappy, sentimental, kind of just in word love. Not just in acts of community service for one another. The kind of love that is, it's deeper and it's richer. Even to the people we don't know, but that we only know are believers. There's a couple that my wife and I know and are friends with where it's always perplexed me that they're not that mature in the faith. Their knowledge of Scripture is really not that deep if you compare it to some others that we know. And yet our love for them is greater and deeper than our love for some of those who you might say, at least in head knowledge, were greater Christians maybe. We don't see them very often, and we don't get to interact with them that much, but even on just phone calls, there's just this overwhelming sense of love for them, simply on the basis that Jesus is in them, and we know this, and therefore, the natural result is we love them, and they love us. I know that even before my relationship began with Caroline, God had given me a great love for her, simply because I knew she was his. On January 19th, 2 years ago, I was praying in regards to what I should do concerning my interest in her, and the only thing God told me was, she's mine. And that spurred on my entire pursuit of her, even before there was any evidence to give that. And now, as Caroline and I pray for a new life that has been given to us, we already know that we love that child. Caroline and I are expecting. We found this out just a couple weeks ago. And before we know the gender, before we know a name, before we know anything else about this child, we are praying that it belongs to the Lord, that this child has been chosen by Jesus, and our love for that child is very, very deep. And that's the kind of love that Christians have for one another, that even when they don't know each other that well, and there's not that much of a practical human relationship that may have been built, there's just that instant, I would do anything for you. I would lay down my life for you because Jesus laid down his life for both of us. And that's the kind of love that I believe all of us here want to have for one another. For all those who have been here for a long time sitting in these pews, for those who are just coming here for the first time, those of us who've never experienced a kind of love like that, a kind of love that doesn't have to be earned by our performance, by our services to another person, that we don't have to prove ourselves to someone else for them to care for us. And such a fragile care anyway, that one wrong step could break that relationship with someone. The kind of relationships we might have with coworkers, even family, classmates, associates, or childhood friends, that a wrong step could break everything. We could lose their love. And that the love that Christ prays for is a love that is a keeping love. It's an abiding love that needs no proof other than that they belong to God. That is the only sign, the only evidence. When Jesus talks about to the sheep and the goats, and he talks about those who visited me in prison and when I was sick, who clothed me when I was naked, who gave me bread and water when I was hungry and thirsty. Yes, he is talking about our care for the world around us and looking for the least of these, for the lowest in society, but he's also talking, even more specifically, about our love for each other as Christians. You see, if you were put in jail for being a Christian in those days, they didn't feed you. They didn't give you water. The only source of sustenance you had was what family and friends would bring you. And in that time, nobody brought Christians things to eat, things to drink, or clothing, but other Christians. An act of love that could put you in the very same cell. An act of love that could put you under the very same axe. Just because they're a Christian. Just because you know they belong to Jesus. So do I. I hope we all have that love for one another. Father, we pray in agreement with what Jesus prayed in these words. Praying, Lord God, that you would bring about this love in us. Praying that we would remember that we are yours. We are not our own, but we belong to you. We've been bought with such a price. Now, Lord, we wish to be good servants of yours. We wish to be faithful servants. We wish to be obedient children. I acknowledge, Lord, that all of us fall very short of this mark each day, that we have not loved you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength as you called us to and commanded. But we thank you, Father, that your Son did love you and does love you with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that his Spirit now is in us. That even when I do not love you as I should and even as I want to, that your love for me is greater than my love for you. That it always will be. That it is a love that keeps me and that has kept me from long before I was born, before the foundations of the world, Lord. That for everyone who knows you, everyone who will yet come to know you, that you knew us before the foundation of the world. That when we did not love you, you loved us, as your word says, we love because he first loved us. As you said to your disciples, Jesus, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And here we see this fulfilled in the disciples who didn't know him, who didn't want him, who left him. That you loved them, Lord. You watched over them and you prayed for them, even knowing their betrayal. So I pray in us, Lord, that this kind of love would be grown and would be increased. The kind of love that continues even in betrayal, even in shortcoming, even in cowardice. Lord, give us grace. Give us grace that comes only from your Spirit to resemble you and walk after your likeness and in your image. To be your children, Lord, and to make the world know that Jesus Christ did come from the Father and is now back with the Father and alive today. Same Spirit which gives life to us has given life to him. And that now he is seated on the throne, crowned as king, and all authority has been given to him. And Lord, we are adopted children in that same legacy, that same family. Your love for your natural son was so great, Lord. So great that you would give him all this. And then his love was so great for us that he would give us all that is his. So we give you all of ourselves, Lord. Completely. Without reserve. May we not buckle and draw back in fear at what the scriptures tell us, at the trouble we may face, at the work which you will do in us, Lord. That when the sun rises and makes all things known, when the light comes, that we would not be of those who shrink back to destruction, but we would be of those who have a true root found in you, where the sun helps us grow, where the heat of conviction from your Spirit, the heat of purification and growing holiness that may cause us to singe a little bit, to work at what is still evil in us. Help us not to shrink back from this, Lord, but to prove that you have made us alive by pressing on and continuing in love with which you made us alive. We love you, Lord, and if there is any who does not yet love you, who does not know you as you desire to be known, then, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would make yourself known. Make yourself known both in power and in love, in truth, in genuine conversion, Lord. Not just a decision, not just a momentary light affection, but a total rebirth in a new person. For those of us who have been reborn, Lord, who have been changed, who have put aside the old man and put on Christ Jesus, I pray that we will be continually renewed by the transforming of our minds. Keep us pressing on, Jesus. Keep us going onward with you in the race that was set before you, and now the race that is set before us, which you help us to run. May we do so with boldness, helping one another along the way. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We'll go downstairs from here and, like Bill said, continue in a dialogue hour, which I really strongly encourage everyone to stay for that, because personal belief is that is more of what church looks like than a lot of what people do upstairs these days. So we'll break open the word continually together. If you have questions or praises to give to God, that's the time to do them. So please join us there. And like Bill said, there is food. And Lord willing, maybe next week we can continue with the parable, because I know Nathan was bummed that he would miss this week's edition of it. So.